Good morning to each one, and greetings in our Savior's name. Sad reality is that the spirit of the Tower of Babel is not dead, is it? It seems to continue. Yes, praise the Lord for the blessings of the institution of the Church of Jesus Christ. But it seems like even we have our own little empire sometimes, it seems we're building quite adamantly. May God give us humility and submission and a desire to fulfill God's call more than anything else. Let's defeat that spirit. Jesus on the sermon on when he preached the Sermon on the Mount addressed prayer, and he said, "When ye pray, after this manner therefore pray ye." And we all know the Lord's Prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come," he says. "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Sometimes people say "as it is on earth as it is in heaven." The scripture says "in earth as it is in heaven," interestingly. "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." I don't know if you exercise the use of that prayer regularly or not. I know Jesus said, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." So we at least look at it as a model prayer. We have felt it a blessing to, in our family devotions from way back, I think we've practiced it most of our family life, that we conclude our morning whenever we had our devotional. When our children were young, it wasn't mornings, but now it is again. But we concluded our prayer together with repeating unison, the Lord's Prayer. And we found it a blessing to share together in that way. But God bless you, however you relate to the Lord's Prayer. But Jesus said in that prayer, he said we are to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And how's that applicable today? Why do you think Jesus told us to pray that? "Thy kingdom come." I'll leave it as a question for now. Turn with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, and if you will stand together with me while I read from verse 28 through verse 34. And we stand together. Mark 12, verse 28. "And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had asked them well, asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?' And Jesus answered him, 'The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said unto him, 'Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.'" Man was pretty truthful, or he was pretty well founded on the truth, wasn't he? "And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any questions." And it's because of the reply of the scribe here, Jesus' answer to the scribe's question is the reason I wanted to focus on this scripture now. "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." You may be seated. We're going to leave this setting and come back to it later. Turn to Luke 13. Verse 18 and 19. "Then he said," Jesus, "unto what is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast it into his garden, and it grew and waxed in a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. Again in verse 20 he says, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? And then he goes on and said, it's like leaven. I don't know if Jesus would have, if I would have asked you this morning, without going through a few of these scriptures, if I would ask you, what do you think is the kingdom of God, or how do you describe the kingdom of God? I'm sure you'd had answers. What is the kingdom of God? Well, if we go back in the beginning of, more towards the beginning of time, early in the scriptures, we know that God back then had a desire to have a relationship with humanity, his most prized creation. God always wanted to relate to man. And then we believe that he wanted a special close relationship with those he called out, as the scripture refers to, a special people for himself. We know back then when it kind of was beginning there in relation to a kingdom, he called Abram to leave the Ur of the Chaldees and to go to a land he would reveal to him. We know how Abraham went by faith, not knowing where he's going to go, but God would lead the way. It was God's directive to Abraham, and Abraham went by faith. He left his land and his idolatry, and he went to find God, or God to obey God and to be God's. And we know eventually in Abraham's life that God gave him the son of promise. He gave him Isaac. And we know the account. From Isaac came Jacob. God then gave Jacob a new name and changed his name to Israel, we know. We know Israel had 12 sons. God is slowly developing a kingdom, a nation, a people for himself. His people was the whole plan of God, I believe. Let's turn to Genesis 49. In Genesis 49, Israel, Jacob, now Israel, gathers his 12 sons together to lay hands on each one of them, to bless them before he dies and outline their future. A prophecy of their lives was the intent. Genesis 49, verse 1 and 2, and Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together, and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken to Israel, your father. And so each one of the sons, as we know, came before Jacob there, Israel, and he pronounced or gave them a prophecy of their future. Our focus this morning is going to be on Judah's, the prophecy of Judah, the blessing of Israel or of Jacob on Judah's life. Let's notice in verse 8 through 12. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from before his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. Now, we're not going to focus strongly on this, on all the blessing or prophecy on Judah's life, but one of the things is stated here. As you notice in verse 10, it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Does anyone know what the word Shiloh means? Judah will be in charge, Judah will be in rule until Shiloh come. Shiloh actually means until. He whose right it is, that's what Shiloh means, if I have it correct. He whose right it is, or whose right it is. And we know that was a prophecy. of the Messiah. Judah's descendants here, the blessing of Jacob on Judah, Judah's descendants will be kings of the nations of Israel. God's kingdom that was established there. Judah's lineage will be the lineage of kings through the course of Israel's history until Shiloh, until he whose right it is will come. Well, from Judah's lineage, we could trace that through the history of the scriptures. From Judah's lineage came David. He was in that lineage. There's many, many others that follow that course of that history as well. But David was one of them. And on down through the history of Israel were kings with wars and apostasies, bondage and revivals repeatedly, it seems like. Just an up and down thing of Israel's history. And sad, some of it. Too much of it, it seems like. But and with all that rise and fall, if you lived back there at that era, at that time, and you had the choice, maybe you weren't born a Jew. I don't think anybody probably here was born a Jew. So if you had that choice to join Israel, would you have joined them? With all that questionable up and down kind of a thing in life, or the history of their of Israel. Maybe we would question, do we even want to be an Israelite? Well, even in spite of all that undesirable, those lack of, those negative times, those bad times, those down times, even in spite of all that, where else was God? If you study history and you study the course of that, the Israel as a nation, up and down, whatever it would be, it was still, that's where God was. That's where God met with humanity. That was still his people. He had established a kingdom. Old Testament kingdom, but it was God's kingdom. So, surely to be a part of God's people was a place to be. It's still where God's blessing rested. But interestingly, during the course of Israel's historical history, there were, throughout all that time, there were always prophecies of another kingdom. We had that kingdom that God had established, but God was always focusing on another kingdom. He whose right it is will reign. And so that was the focus of God. And it was year after year, century after century. It was just a course of history, but God still had a focus. He had a purpose. He was establishing a kingdom, even as it relates to Israel back in the Old Testament times. One promise to David and also a prophecy of God's future plan, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 16. 2 Samuel 7, 16. And thine house and thy kingdom, he's saying to David, shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Well, I'm not going to preach eschatology. I'm not going to focus on eschatology as far as it relates to Israel today. You can choose to believe what you will about Israel. I have my own thoughts about that. But God had a kingdom, and it was Israel. And it says here that his kingdom will be established forever. And some believe that Israel will be a kingdom forever, I guess. And I believe that Israel will be a kingdom forever, too. But I believe God's focus was the New Testament kingdom of God's people. And so we have this focus here of an eternal kingdom. It will always be. It will be established forever. The throne shall be established forever. It's repeatedly the thought that it's an eternal kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. So to us it seems that it was a long time for God to bring this to pass. But I believe his heart was all along to establish this eternal kingdom in his own time and way. As intricate and detailed and mind-boggling and awe-inspiring fact of the creation that's been referred to this week even, and the marvels of it, I believe that God's overall plan centered on this eternal kingdom. He made all the details of the universe and the way it functions. And, we have a wonderful, almighty, all-knowing God that we can't fathom. that made things, even as a world today, and since the creation and to our day, God had, but, and it's, and people focus on that, and science does a lot to try to figure it out, but I trust that we believe that God's whole purpose in creating what he did was because he had a kingdom in focus. He had a kingdom in mind that's way beyond earthly, scientific, creation wonder facts. I believe it's why God made the universe, why he made this planet Earth, why he created man. His kingdom. That was the focus. I want that to grip our heart. I just believe, you know, it's ever so good to focus on the heavens and the wonders and just be drawn to God. But I'm confident God made it all because he had a kingdom focus. And it's so easy to get attracted to other things and lose kingdom focus. So easy. So natural almost. Well, we have many prophecies that point to the coming Messiah and his kingdom. Let's just look at a few of them. Isaiah chapter 9. Do you begin to see why Jesus said, "Pray thy kingdom come"? Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And I'm not sure. I love that picture where it's a living reality of an eternal kingdom. And again, we have "He whose right it is" prophesied throughout these, where there will be a king that establishes a kingdom forever. And it again even announces the thought of David here. But that's the way God was focusing on the building of a kingdom, establishing an eternal kingdom. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2, verse 44. And it would be interesting. You do your own research, but it's interesting to go back and see the foundation of many of these prophecies, to see what all God had in mind when he shared with them. But in verse 44, we're going to limit ourselves for sake of time here. 44 says, In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. There you have the picture again. God is establishing, has been establishing a kingdom. We have the prophecy of the ongoing fact that God has a kingdom. He's got a people for himself. He's got an established kingdom that will be forever. Let kingdoms come, let kingdoms fall. They'll all be gone, but the everlasting, the eternal kingdom. And that's a wonderful, I want to boggle us. I want to just simply draw us to the fact of the kingdom. It's so important, I believe. It's what our focus needs to be. It's what we live for and die for. The kingdom that is of God. Micah chapter 5. Micah 5 verse 2. "But thou, Bethlehem Judah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." And we're going to quit there. "Thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee he shall come forth to be a ruler from everlasting." God had his Old Testament people, but his plan was the kingdom that was to be. We are very familiar how that in God's due time, he whose right it is, the King of Kings, was born, and from this the eternal kingdom was established. Jesus, the King, who has now come, told us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." He was the King. The promised Messiah had come. He was teaching and preaching. He was sharing with God's people. He was answering their needs. He was meeting their destitute. He was there for the need of humanity. He said, Jesus said, we are to pray, thy kingdom come. Have you figured out why? Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, verse 20, 21. When he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Sheds a little light on the kingdom, doesn't it? Some light, much light, probably. This kingdom is not the Old Testament earthly Israel. It's not a physical deliverance from the Romans. It's spiritual. It's a personal relationship with the king, personally. You don't have to be a Jew or an Israelite to be a part of God's kingdom now, do you? No, every one of us can be a part of the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom. That's the plan of God. That's the reason he was right of come, did come. To establish this eternal kingdom. It's a personal relationship with the king. This kingdom is the realm in which God's will is fulfilled. Isn't praying this morning for the kingdom to come really praying for it to be experienced? Praying that others might come to it? Praying that it would be a very fulfilling life even on this side of eternity? That it would be a rewarding life? The only life to live and die for? Praying that it be a constraining force within me to live for my king. That's why we ought to pray, thy kingdom come. How do I further describe the kingdom? That's what I wrestled with this morning. How do I describe the kingdom? And I prayed to God that I would have some kind of a description or a further enticing encouragement for us to long to never leave the kingdom of God, to be a part of it and to be there, the eternal kingdom. And I don't have a lot of details, but God made a great provision for humanity while living in this sinful world of darkness in actually being a part of a secure, blessed part of God's people, the kingdom which shall be forever. That's what God provided for us. And to be God's very own. This kingdom shall never end. Friends, consider the blessings of God's establishment. I believe, I hope it encourages us to pray more and more, thy kingdom come. Because of the need of humanity and the need of my own self to be a continued part of and to long to be a contributor and a builder of the earthly phase of this kingdom. That's what it's all about, actually. Turn to Psalm 48. Very familiar psalm. How do we describe the kingdom? And there's a few descriptions here that I love, and so I share it with you. Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, five verses to begin with. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces. See the description? God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it. And so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. And it seems like there was a kingdom there that even in Old Testament times, time of David, people looked and observed, wondered, and just kind of turned around. They were baffled. They were not a part of. There's people still that somewhat evaluate the kingdom today, don't they? Consider, look, observe, see that God does work there, see that God is alive there, see that God is doing his work in the kingdom. But, the cost and all the negatives, and I'm not sure what all man thinks of, but he looks in a way with marvel, but then he turns away. Isn't that sad? Man still does it. But what a tremendous plan of God. His supreme plan and purpose. Verse 11. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion. Go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces. There we have it again. That ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. If there's a description, I believe, or at least a description in my mind, if I think of the kingdom there in the Old Testament, I love some of these words that describe. And you know, there's many, many, many others that would describe the glorious provision of God with his people. It's just undescribable. It's so rich and real. It's so complete. And God just has such a plan. I tell you what, you take your concordance sometime and begin to look at what it says about the kingdom. Just go down through and look up verses and branch out from there and just let God inspire and direct you as it relates to the kingdom of God. God invites everyone to be a part of his kingdom. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's what the scripture says. Thy kingdom come. The Bible also clearly states that there are just two kingdoms. Oh, yeah, there are just two kingdoms. The kingdom I've tried to describe to you, that is God's riches, and the kingdom of this world and Satan, that has nothing but condemnation. I guess humanity can try to find something in the middle there, but that's just not God's plan. The scripture says clearly there's the kingdom of God that leads to glory and continues to be the eternal kingdom that's full of those who are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, or there are those that follow this kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of this world, and I don't have to tell you where that ends. Isn't that sad? Well, it's not sad. It's the scriptures, but it's man's choice that is sad. There are just two kingdoms. Our king who said, pray thy kingdom come, said right after that, thy will be done. And I'm not going to focus strongly on that, but I want to bring it in. Thy will be done. When we know and love the king, we will seek his will to live by and serve with love. It's such a privilege. To bring this kingdom focus a bit closer, this whole concept of the kingdom of God is God's heart for the church. His body, his bride, his temple. You know the description, the New Testament description. Man wants to acknowledge the church. But somehow man wants to fail to see the depth or the actual physical involvement of the church. And when I say the church, I'm not talking about just our church. But we must, it's not scriptural to relate to the kingdom of God as a universal church without relating to the local body. I don't believe that's scriptural. We know clearly that the local body, and that's where I want to put a lot of emphasis on, is the place we practically apply the doctrines and practices and are a physical part of. It's just more than a mind thing that we have, that we're a part of God because we supposedly are saved, which I don't want to say that lightly, that we are now part of the kingdom of God, that's how we start. But to set that aside from the thought of the physical body, the local body, I term it, it's not the completeness. It's partial. And so I just emphasize, if we're going to focus on the kingdom that is eternal, it involves a local body where brethren and sisters gather together, people are fed the word of God, people serve one another, people love to be there for each other, people go from there to evangelize the lost and the lost and the dying about us. It's the practical part. We can't minimize that. I just don't find that you can be a part of the Church of Jesus Christ on your own when we have such a wonderful privilege to be a part of a body, a localized body. I treasure the security. Maybe I lost you there. I told you. The king said, who said, pray thy kingdom come, said, thy will be done. I was getting here. I treasure the security of a body that conscientiously and diligently seeks to make practical applications of obedience to my king's word. Don't you? If you were to take the scriptures as a part of Christ's church without the local body, I wonder sometimes how really imbalanced and unbiblical we would become. I don't challenge God. I don't question God's plan for our lives and the indwelling of the Spirit within us personally. That's ever so much in place. But we all have imbalances. We're built or we're created to be social beings that need each other and to find a balance and to find security and to find direction. I praise God for the local body who's making application to this prayer as well, thy will be done. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is within you. And if also in others, it's here. The kingdom of God. Turn to John chapter 12. That's a pretty minor description, is it not, of this glorious, glorious kingdom that God has established for humanity. Oh, praise God for his provisions. John chapter 12, verse 12 to 16. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. Well, that was quite an experience there, or I believe for the people, as Jesus proceeded to go into Jerusalem. And we know it was... He went to Jerusalem to be crucified, to finish his work. So, Hosanna, blessed be the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. But verse 16 makes reference to the future. He went there in the Hosannas. He went there and a lot of things happened that I'm sure those followers of Jesus had an awful time relating with. How that Jesus, the King, that was to come, was here now, proceeded to Jerusalem to be crucified. That was just I'm sure it was unreal. It couldn't be. It couldn't happen. Peter tried to prevent it. We know all the things that happened there. But Jesus said something, or the scripture says something here as it relates to the future. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him and that they had done these things unto him. Reference to the future. On the day of Pentecost, when truly it was evident that the kingdom of God was here, there was a new power that filled God's people. The Holy Ghost came down as cloven tongues of fire and lighted upon the believers. And when that happened, on that day of Pentecost, from there, the believers were bold for their king. Peter tried to be bold earlier, but it was a physical boldness. It was Peter's humanity that wanted to be bold. We know from the book, or from the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came on the believers, that they went forth with the power that they hadn't known before. They went forth with guidance, with understanding, with leadership, with holy boldness. That was the result. That's the further fulfillment of what Jesus had in mind. His kingdom hasn't ended. His kingship is not ended. But we know Jesus went back to glory, and on the day of Pentecost, the believers got new power. They got a power in their life to direct them that was different than the disciples as they walked with Jesus. We know that. And Peter became a new creature, didn't he? And the disciples as well. They had fresh purpose and goal. They were different people that after the day of Pentecost. The Holy Ghost said, and they did it. Without question, it seems. Without challenge. They gave their time. They gave their possessions very unselfishly. Their all was to their king and his kingdom. They obeyed completely from the heart. I'm always challenged when studying the early church in times like the Reformation of the 1500s, how love for the kingdom was evidenced by their zeal in evangelism, number one. And I fear sometimes that many of these truths that were a reality in the book of Acts, the reality of the early disciples, where the church grew by leaps and bounds, Is it alive? I preach to myself. Where's the power? Where's the evidence? And it was very obvious during the Reformation that that thing got completely revived. The church was on fire for the Lord. It's like a new filling of the Holy Ghost almost. Their zeal for evangelism, their intense Bible study, their faithful, diligent church attendance, mostly in secret. We know the story of history. The kingdom was their focus and life effort. That's what they lived for and died for. There were many Christians, many leaders that were ordained to the ministry to lead the church that didn't last but months, maybe weeks. And they had to replace him with someone else. One after the other, because they lived for the kingdom, because they devoted to the kingdom, God allowed them to be taken away. We don't understand all that. But what happened to the church? It was refined. It grew. It was people getting back to strong biblical principles and lives. They believed the scriptures. The Anabaptists searched diligently what Jesus would do, and they did it. That's what they lived for and, of course, died for. When we're casual about basic principles of kingdom life, and it could start with evangelism. We're casual. We're I don't know how to. Maybe I'll preach on apostasy tonight. The church needs revival. I need revival. Revival of vision. Revival of purpose. Revival of the kingdom. We need it, don't we? We can so easily begin to build towers of Babel. God help us. But they were alive. Their Bible study was intense. And when we get casual about, I guess, church attendance, evangelism, I said to begin with, but anything that relates to building the kingdom, you focus on what it is. We get casual with that. We think someone else will do it, or at least someone will be there. I'm not sure what all we think sometimes. We excuse ourselves. How important is the kingdom? Really? Are you blessed? Are you ever so thankful to be a part of her? The eternal kingdom? What's the evidence? Indifferent about various church activities or services or the opportunities lay on our doorstep. Does the kingdom seem very special? Again, I encourage you to get into the midst and the depth of the local body. Give yourself to build her up and glorify your Savior. Don't be a parasite that sucks life from her, but a faithful, willing contributor. It's a way to express your adoration to the King. Are you privileged? Is it real? Are you alive? Do you love the kingdom? Is the king truly your king? That's the question. Maybe we don't pray enough, thy kingdom come. You're beginning to see why Jesus said, pray thy kingdom come, aren't you? I am. Thy kingdom come. Maybe we'd pray more, seriously and diligently, with purpose and vision, and surrender first of all. Maybe it would minimize those who lack vision and appreciation for the church or are weak in convictions or lack power to be victorious, whatever. Maybe we ought to pray more, thy kingdom come. Just another thought. Probably the prayer, thy kingdom come, also includes a request for Jesus to come back, isn't it? To fully deliver us, his kingdom, from the presence and pressures of Satan's kingdom into the very presence of the king. And until he come, may we lovingly live for him. Pray thy kingdom come. Yes, it has to do with what all is contained in the kingdom today. But it relates as well to the fact that our king is coming back. And then the kingdom will be perfect. Completely perfect. But to be a part of the eternal kingdom, you know, means we need to be a part of the kingdom today too, right? We don't just automatically slide into the kingdom there without kingdom involvement here. So we must have a vision and to be there until he come. Now let's go back to Mark chapter 12. Jesus very lovingly, I'm confident, looked over at the scribe and he said, you're not far from the kingdom. I believe Jesus looks the same today. He knows. How far is not far? How close is almost? Almost. How close is it? Like this scribe who knew the scriptures, our souls who have been taught, have much knowledge of the Bible, have heard God's word, preached often, even memorized scripture. Almost. But the needed step has not been taken. Some have tasted it, but chose to leave again. And you're welcome to pray for our son. We have a wayward son. Left his wife and lives with another woman. It doesn't happen to us. It happens to other people. But it did. And he's in another kingdom, like too many are today. Some have tasted it and chose to leave again. And if that's you this morning, why not? Why wait? Why risk your eternal fate? None of us knows our days. None of us knows when Christ will return. The King who is to come did come and will come. Yes, he will. And then there will be judgment. We know God's plan. Maybe this morning is just one step, one decision, one thing hard to give up. Almost, but not. In Acts 26, Paul is here a prisoner. Paul is here a prisoner in bonds. He's permitted to share his testimony of how he found this kingdom and her king. How he was brought up with knowledge of God and was convinced he was doing the right thing. He was a devoted Pharisee. He knew the law. He lived the law. And with that knowledge of the law and his commitment to follow after God, he was out to destroy the church. We know the story. And we know that how God shined the light of mercy into his life, the light of truth, and from that miracle of the new birth, he was called to preach deliverance to the lost, that their eyes might be opened, that they would also receive forgiveness. That's what he was sharing here. He's sharing his testimony of how God called him from what he was doing when he thought he was right to what he needed to do to be right, to be a part of the kingdom. He thought he was the kingdom. He was the kingdom of Israel, but he was not the kingdom of Israel, was he? He was not in the right camp. He was not in the right kingdom. He wanted the kingdom. He thought he was the kingdom, but God showed him the way to really be a part of the king's kingdom, the final kingdom, the kingdom that will never be destroyed. And Paul testifies gloriously of that, how God called him to deliver others from their snare and their almost to a full realization. Verse 27, he looks at King Agrippa here in Acts 26, and he says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. You could ask many people today if they believe the Bible, and they'd say, of course I believe the Bible. Do you believe that Jesus came to save your sin, to save you from your sins? Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Men have knowledge. Many have knowledge. But that's not complete, is it? We need knowledge. God gives it to us. King Agrippa had knowledge, too. And you know what he says? Verse 28, he says, Paul asked him in 27 and 28, says, and Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost. Agrippa admits it. But we have no record, to my knowledge, that he ever did. And that's the sad thing of procrastination. King Agrippa had his opportunity, just like we all had. God gives us those opportunities. He was convicted, I believe. He considered. He was convicted. He weighed the cost. And who was it responded and said, I think it was Festus later, wasn't it, that Paul was testifying to, and Festus said, I'll call for you at a later time. I think he understood as well that God was working. But not now. Not quite now. Maybe later. And that's one of the snares of the devil. That's what the devil wants us all to think. We'll do it some other time. Paul says in verse 29, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Paul wasn't glorying in the bonds necessarily. He said some places he does glory in affliction, in those negative things. So in a sense it was glory, but he didn't wish bondage on Agrippa. He wished freedom on Agrippa. Let God choose the future. Agrippa, you can be free. God can turn you free. Not just almost, getting very close, but completely. That was Paul's prayer. That was Paul's message. It's still God's message as well. Hebrews chapter 3 warns us against the seriousness of putting off a commitment to God. Hebrews 3, he says in verse 7 and 8, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness." And he repeats it in verse 15. "While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation." To procrastinate, to shun, to push away is never wise. It's almost, maybe, but it's not in the kingdom. And we have those verses in Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7, where it says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found." The fact and reality is that God has also told us there's a time when he quits calling humanity. We don't know when that is. But we resist that which God is longing to give to us. And we resist it, and we resist it, and we resist it. God chooses to withdraw himself. Let's not take the chance or the risk in that way. Seek the Lord while he can be found. God is so merciful. It's a very serious thing this morning, as it always is, but God is so merciful. And you know that God longs to give his people peace. It's like he did Agrippa and everyone else. But it's still everyone's choice, isn't it? It's still everyone's choice. God invites but doesn't force. We know the account of Matthew 19, of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and asked him what he must do to inherit eternal life. And again, Jesus quotes the Ten Commandments. We know the account there. The young man testified quickly that he kept these commandments from his youth. This morning, you too may have done fairly well in honoring your parents, obeying your authorities and the laws. You may not have any really bad habits. You've gone to church all your life. You've not been involved in, and you name whatever. You haven't been there. But Jesus tells you, like he did this young ruler, "One thing thou lackest." Sadly, the young ruler went away because he was not willing to give up that one thing. You know where you are this morning, too. Why not give up whatever is keeping you from this glorious kingdom, this eternal glorious kingdom? I sure don't want to dampen that thought whatsoever or the description of it all. And find the blessing of personally knowing the King. What a treasure man forfeits. It's so sad. Let me just quickly point to you a needed step. And I'm sure you're familiar, but let's just consider it again afresh. Turning back again to the day of Pentecost, or at least it was still on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. Peter here preaches a message of Jesus, this King of the kingdom, and how the power of his resurrection can raise people from their sins to newness of life. Verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And that's the faithfulness of the Spirit of God in drawing men to himself. He pricks our heart, stirs our conscience. He makes us aware. He shows us. We've all sensed it in our heart, haven't we? And then he goes on in verse 38. "Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." We know the results of that. What a glorious revival of souls coming to the kingdom. I don't know how they handled all the influx of the numbers that came to them, but God had ways to take care of that as well. But the message of repentance. To repent is simply to acknowledge that you're going away from God, living for self and sin, wanting deliverance, not turning to God and asking his forgiveness, willing to forsake sin and live for the King. That's the simple description, if I can say simple. The thing that is not simple oftentimes is the cost That's a part of the giving up of ourselves and acknowledging. But forgiveness is simply acknowledging condition, wanting deliverance, turning to God for forgiveness, forsake sin and live for the King. I this morning envision Jesus with outstretched arms, inviting all to the kingdom. It's what he gave his life for you. It's always been God's supreme purpose and plan to bring souls to the kingdom, the eternal, glorious, everlasting kingdom that has no end. If we're part of the kingdom, praise God for that. Let's continue to invite others to the kingdom as well. Thy kingdom come. Almost persuaded, now to believe. Almost persuaded Christ to receive. Seems now some soul to say, go Spirit, go thy way. Some more convenient day on thee I'll call. Almost persuaded, come today. Almost persuaded, turn not away. Jesus invites you here. Angels are lingering near. Prayers rise from hearts so dear. Oh, wanderer, come. Almost persuaded, harvest is past. Almost persuaded, doom comes at last. Almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. Sad, sad, that bitter wail. Almost, but lost. You see Jesus with loving eyes and arms of love and compassion and a plea for the needs of humanity and saying, don't put it off. Don't be almost in the kingdom, but fully in the kingdom of God. Let's pray.